Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Luke 1 we read, "But the angels said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice with you at the news of sons through the womb of the Virgin Mary. You gave us your only begotten Son. You gave Elizabeth, old and stricken in years, a son. And you have given us sons and daughters to honor your name. We praise you for this. Father, we exalt you that your Holy Spirit even enters the wombs of mothers and fills their sons with the glory of God. We thank you for coming to us, bringing heaven to earth, giving hope to all the world, and for calling those of us gathered here as your sons and daughters. Amen. Luke 1:16 and 17. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John Baptist was the preparation for Christ. He is the prophet in the spirit of Elijah, proclaiming the advent of the Messiah. This was hard to believe. Even his own righteous parents found it difficult to believe. They were not certain that God could provide a son for them, or that he could be and would be such a great man. But God had sent his angel, and their job was to have faith in God and believe both what God had said in his prophets and how God was bringing it to fulfillment in their own day. We need constant reminders ourselves to have faith. We exhibit faith, sometimes even great faith, only to have our zeal wane and grow weak. We fall into unbelief as our hopes and dreams seem to die. We wonder if God has fallen asleep on us or forgotten his promises to us, or if he cares if we are perishing. But he is not asleep. He does not forget his promises. He cares intimately and intensely about our plight. But at times we cannot see this. The waves are billowing high. The times of unfulfillment have grown long. Our suffering seems too much for us. This is why we need faith. Remember who God is, what he has done for you in the past, what his word says, where he has placed you among his people. And then, remembering all that goodness from God, look into the unknown future with faith until you come to that place where you can see what great things God has done. Also in Luke, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believed not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are weak and prone to lose steam, to lose sight of your promises, and to be a people of little faith. We pray that you would revive us, remind us of your great blessings, forgive us for our unbelief, and help us to believe you to meet all of our needs, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, and to receive us to yourself as sons and daughters. Let us confess together. O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay. You are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Do not be very angry with us, O Yahweh, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look, we pray, we are all your people. Grant us forgiveness through Christ our Savior, and restore the desolate places. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and granting us peace in Christ. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Luke, "And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Elizabeth had her reproach taken away. She was barren and without a son, but God heard her prayer and answered it. He gave her a son. God hears us also. He answers prayers. He restores to health. He grants wisdom in times of trouble. He forgives sin and takes away our reproach from among men. You are forgiven, so come and worship the Lord. And amen. Our sermon text is, again, a long chapter, Mark chapter 5 this morning. And I'll read the entire chapter. As I read it, I want you to be listening, keeping in mind the things we've already talked about the authority of Christ and what Mark is conveying to us about his authority. And that continues clearly in this chapter. Also, these incidences, three different people here that are being dealt with in Mark 5 are not unrelated. Think about the relations of them, especially as they are related to Israel or even representatives of Israel. These are God's words. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And when they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, 'Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee.' And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, 'My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live.' And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.' While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talithi kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding by your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we too would have faith in Christ, that we would walk faithfully with him. In Jesus' name, amen. So keeping in mind, as we make our way to these passages, again, often the scriptures are taken out of context, and we learn good moral lessons from the scriptures. And I think that's appropriate in the sense that we make application from the scriptures, and it teaches us how we ought to live. So we can take various passages out, and we can learn those lessons, sometimes in isolation. But when we do that, we sometimes lose the story. We lose the actual context. Here's another section of which I think the entire chapter holds together to give us the context of what, clearly what Jesus is doing, but probably more accurately, Mark's telling of the story of Christ. He didn't just do it chronologically. Some of these stories in the different Gospels fall in different places and tell different details. Mark is telling the story from his perspective, inspired by the Spirit of God, but for also a specific purpose. And that purpose is, we have seen, that to declare the gospel, that Jesus Christ is actually Lord. He is King of the earth. He's come. God has come into the earth. And he now has the authority over what? We're beginning to see what he has authority over. And it's all-inclusive. He has authority over men. He has authority over the teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the day. He has authority over the synagogue. He has authority over the Sabbath. He has authority over sickness. We saw last week he has authority over the sea and the wind. And he has authority over demons. And now we move this authority even a step further to where he even has authority over death itself. And obviously, as we think about on this side of the resurrection and Pentecost, we see that Jesus is preparing them to understand that he is going to die, but that he's the Lord of life, and he can come back to life. And we see this become more clear as we make our way through Mark, and he begins to teach them. And when he gets to the point of teaching them about his death, they still don't understand, even when he speaks to them plainly, even in light of already what's gone on before, his power and authority over death and even over sin, his ability to forgive sin in the world. So we see that Jesus is being revealed as the one who has authority. And this is in stark contrast to the leaders of the day, the established religious system, and the people within the established religious system who don't have this authority. They are the ones who have the official authority within the religious system, within the synagogues, within the temple, even authority that's recognized and granted by the people. But they can't heal the sick. They can't cast out demons. They are the physicians, if you will, of the day. But their ability to speak healing is nil. In fact, the more they try to help, the more they hurt, like the woman who touched Jesus' garment. So we see In this story, there are three characters, the demoniac and the woman, 12 years in her hemorrhage, and the 12-year-old little girl, Jairus' daughter. And we can see a progression here. The man in the tombs is like a man who is dead. He's practically dead. He's dwelling with dead people. He's unclean. So we have the woman who's hemorrhaging. She too is unclean. She has a bloody flow, and she's unclean, and in all respects dead to her ability to come and worship God with the people of God. And then we move to this next stage where we have a young girl who is at the point of death, and then she actually dies. So we have this progression where we're beginning to see Jesus has authority over demons. He has authority over those in the tombs. He has authority over the unclean in the land, and even over death. Not only can he save you from the point of death, he can save you from death itself. Given these stories, it is rather remarkable, later on that the disciples, having spent a great deal of time and intimate time with Jesus and seen all of these things, didn't understand what he was about, didn't understand the nature of dying and of death and of resurrection and all of that found in the Christ, the Messiah. We're told explicitly later when the Spirit comes and the apostles are filled with the Spirit, then they remembered the things that Jesus said, and all of a sudden it started to make sense and it started to click for them. Thank God we're on this side of Pentecost and we can see and understand these glorious things that God is doing. Also, if you think about this, and I do think this is what Mark is doing, and we have some clues in the text. If you think about these people as representatives of Israel, they are individuals, they're real people, that the Lord Jesus reached out to in compassion and love and mercy and healed, but they're also representatives of Israel. We have Israel, in fact, following on the heels of the parable of the sower, this demoniac and the place where he is, I think, is a good description of the seed in the barren land. There's nothing there but that which Satan gobbles up quickly, and they produce no fruit at all. And so there's this place in which we've already seen, as Jesus has made his travels, even in the first few chapters of Mark, he goes to the synagogue, the place where you think demons would not be welcome. And what does he find there? Demons. And he casts out the demons from people. Here we have a man also who is filled with a multitude of demons. And so in the place where you would expect health, where you would expect righteousness, that's not what we find. Not what we find at all in Israel. In fact, we find an army of the enemy in the very place where we ought to find God's people. I think the woman also is another picture of Israel. We have a better clue there. She's 12 years in her disease. We see this picture that Mark is beginning to lay down for us, where we've got the 12 apostles called, and this is a picture of the new Israel. We had the 12 tribes in the old Israel. We have the 12 apostles in the new. And I think whenever we see numbers like this and they're given to us expressly, especially certain numbers, the number 12, the number 7, the number 40, there's usually a reason for it. Sometimes we can push too hard and make things up. But in light of what Mark is telling us, in light of the context of the book of Mark, I think it's clear that he wants us to see that these people are related to Israel, representatives, I think, of what's going on. The demoniac, and now this woman, 12 years in her unclean condition. Israel is like that as well. Israel, this place where they ought to be clean, and in fact, in the chapters following in the book of Mark, we get express teaching on this. The Pharisees and were bothered by the fact that Jesus and his disciples didn't wash before they ate, because the Pharisees washed often. Why? Because to stay clean, to stay ceremonially clean. And they had invented a lot of things in addition to what the Lord had prescribed in his scriptures. And yet this didn't make them clean at all. The things that they were doing did not clean the inside of the cup, as Jesus upbraids them for this. And so she is unclean. She's 12 years in this uncleanness, and she sees an opportunity to be healed and pursues Christ. Well, then we have the little girl, near to death. And I think this is a good picture of Israel as well. We've already had some judgment talk in Mark. I think that as we looked at the parable of the sower last time, a description of what God had come and done in Israel and how they had rejected him for the most part, and they had become these unproductive people, unproductive soil, unproductive plants. And so judgment is looming. They're close to death. And then we have here a picture of the little girl who actually dies. So I think these are all reflective of what is going on in Israel at the time. And yet, in light of that, we don't just see hopelessness. We don't just see death. We don't just see uncleanness. We don't just see death. Jesus is the Lord of life. And that's the whole point that they should be getting all along. And this fits in very well with the theme that he has already laid down for us about new wineskins, about something new, something different is here. So although there is a great warning, there is also hope that God is going to do something new and greater. And that, of course, happens in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. I want to point out a couple of things as we make our way through these passages, but I wanted to set the context for us so we have the general context of what's going on in the passage, and then maybe we can look at a few specific observations as well. One thing I also wanted to mention before I forget is I think it would be very helpful for everybody to read the book of Mark in one or two settings. So to sit down, if you're somewhat familiar with it, then just skim it rather quickly and skim it in light of what we've been talking about, in light of the revelation of Christ as Lord, and then how that's contrasted with the Pharisees, and then what Jesus does, or at least the way that Mark reveals Jesus to us systematically. And then we get to this whole point of the new kingdom, the new Lord, the new authority. And then he begins in the second part of Mark to teach them something different. Okay, you're finally getting it, but it's new and it's different. And he teaches them about service and humility and serving one another. Not a kingdom of which we rule with military might, but a kingdom in which we rule and take authority through service. And that's clearly revealed. It's easier to see if you read a large chunk. It's easier to see if you sit down and read the whole book at one sitting. So he comes across the sea. He's back over to the other side. So now he's going back across the Sea of Galilee. He's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's on the other side of Jordan. So we're thinking of this. This is the area. Of course, there's Israel is over there. And we know that before they came into passed into the Promised Land, there were tribes that were given rule in that area. But over time, it's all decayed and eroded, and now the sort of proper, respectable Israelites are in only a certain part of Israel. Those in Samaria are sort of considered half-breeds, and those out here in this land is an area where there are a lot of literally apostate Jews living. And so it's a very mixed area. It's an area where we would perhaps expect to find what we find here, find a man that is possessed of demons. It's essentially sort of Gentile country mixed with Jews as well. So he's in the tombs, he's dwelling with the dead, but he still possesses great strength. And it says he's in the mountains. It says crying. Don't think of him as just being sad and crying. He's crying out, and he's cutting himself with stones. He's screaming, he's yelling. This is a scary individual. And also, his behavior should be linked to pagan behavior. This is the sort of thing that people did in pagan worship, Baal worship, and cutting themselves with stones And so this man should be seen as a Jewish man, but identified with pagan worship and pagan gods. And this is essentially death. This is, as I said before, a seed on barren ground. When Jesus comes ashore, the man sees him and he runs up to Jesus. And our text says that the man worships Jesus. Well, I don't think we should take that as he worships him as his Lord and Savior. We tend to think that when we worship, we're worshiping God because we want to worship God and we love God. But this word, he falls prostrate before Jesus. He submits to him because he's fearful. One commentary said that the man ran to Jesus and worshiped him, but then the devil spoke to him. I think in the context of what it's saying here, this man is really out of his mind. He's not in control at all. I think the demons run to Jesus and bow before him. It's essentially the demons worshiping Christ. But they're not worshiping him out of love. They're submitting to him out of fear. But it's clearly a recognition that there's someone here with more authority than us. Because as soon as he speaks, he says, we recognize you. The Most High God, the Son of God, are you come to torment us? And so thou Son of the Most High God, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. So they don't want to be tormented. They obviously recognizing that Jesus could do so. But the man is essentially unresponsive. He's already under the authority of the demons. He's essentially powerless. Essentially, he's dead and gone and needs to be brought back to life if he's to have any hope at all. When Jesus asks who they are, the answer is Legion. Legion was the name, as many of you know, for a Roman regiment. And there's different reports in different times of the Romans as to how many men that would be, but probably generally speaking about 6,000 fighting men. So the response from the devil is that there's a lot of us in here. So all of these devils have congregated in this one man. I couldn't find any significance for the number 2,000. There probably is one somewhere, but I couldn't locate that. If anybody knows of that, please let me know. But the main point here is that when they say legion, one, it's a bunch. Two, it's an army. So the legionaries were the Roman army, and they would go out and fight. And there's a tremendous number of them in this man. And the point is that Jesus is more powerful than the demon's army. Not just than a single man, a single demon. In the past, we seem to have had individual demons that he's cast out of people. But now there's a whole army. Satan's entire army is gathered in front of Jesus. And with a word, he casts them out. He speaks to them and they go. And they enter into the swine and they run into the sea. I'm not sure what to make of all of that specifically. Clearly, if these are Jews that are herding the swine, again, is an unclean animal. So these are unclean Jews, and probably in the land of apostate Jews where they don't even care about this anymore. And so we get a picture from Mark that Israel is like this demoniac. Israel is like these unclean swine who ought to just be run down into the sea and choked in the sea. Again, a warning, a judgment on them. This man, many of us have been confused. I think I would confess that I'm still a bit confused by Jesus telling people not to tell about me, and other people, Jesus telling them, go tell about me. And it's hard to find a pattern. I think there's a little bit of a pattern, and we're seeing a somewhat in Mark, because he finds consistent resistance where the scribes and Pharisees are near a strong religious community, or in Jerusalem, he finds strong opposition there. and he continues to tell people in those areas, don't tell about me. He's still sort of flying under the radar. He doesn't want opposition before his time is up. In those areas like we have here, in a more Gentile region, a region farther away, he tells them to go and tell. And he goes and tells his friends and many people here. He becomes an evangelist. He says when he goes to Decapolis, that's not just one place, that's a region of cities around the Sea of Galilee. And so this man becomes essentially a traveling evangelist. And many people respond and hear the word of Christ from him. So Jesus comes back to the other side in this story of Jairus and his daughter. He's a synagogue official, so we know that there are some who leaders and rulers who come to faith in Christ. Here is one that does so. He comes certainly out of desperation. His daughter is sick, and he seeks help where he can get help. And I think one of the things that we should see in Mark here specifically is that he's trying to relate this woman and the young daughter. That's why we get this in an interlude. Certainly he could have explained this a little bit differently, but you have it as an aside. He's going off to heal Jairus' daughter, this 12-year-old girl, and a woman comes to him who's 12 years in her suffering. And we have this as an aside, really, in the story, but it's a long one. And he's trying to make the point. He wants to see us to see these women as connected, and I think directly connected to Israel. So Israel is like this this girl about to die. Israel is like a woman hemorrhaging. She's unclean, and she spent her fortune paying those who could not help her. She has no hope left unless she grasps the garments of Jesus. And clearly, that's what's gone on in Israel. That's what's going on in Israel's day. That's one of the things that his own disciples and the people are really astonished at, that Jesus keeps saying and doing things like this. When we get this story, if we relate this to Israel, and we think of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the different people that the different leaders that the people were supposed to go to receive healing, to receive insight, to receive wisdom, and they do go. But it just becomes worse and worse. They don't get better, they get worse. Israel doesn't improve. Things just keep getting worse and worse. And we know historically that they don't get better for Israel. They never get better for Israel after this time. It only gets worse until it completely ends. The old system ends. And in the days following Christ, in the next generation, within one generation, Israel completely falls apart and is eventually utterly annihilated. And so we see that sort of thing happening in his day. So Israel needs the healing and cleansing touch of Jesus, the Christ, but she will not come to him in faith. Thus God leaves her in her unclean state, and she is judged unworthy to worship the Lord. Now, this is part of the hope. Here are people who are, I think we can see they're clearly representatives of Israel, but they do come. They do come for healing. They do come for salvation. And Jesus answers them, and he heals them, and he blesses them, and he restores them, and he forgives their sins. But Israel proper never does this. Then why can't they see this? It's because they're still in their old wineskins. They're still thinking in the old way. The woman, think about the woman. She is in a world in which sometimes we wonder why she is frightened. She comes and touches Jesus, and she's healed. And then Jesus, who's in this crowd, people are pushing on him. He's trying to go to heal Jairus' daughter. And people are wondering what he's going to do, especially on the report that she's now dead. But Jesus says, just believe, and he goes anyway. Obviously, there's a lot of curiosity going on, and the crowd is jostling and pushing. And this woman touches him, and Jesus is healed. Or the power goes out of Jesus, and the woman is healed. And his question, you know, who touched me? And they kind of laugh at him. Well, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? How could we know a specific person? But Jesus knows that power to heal has gone out from him. And the woman, if you think about her, says she's frightened. Certainly she had to be frightened to touch Jesus. She's unclean. We all remember the requirement that was put on lepers to cry out unclean so that someone didn't come in contact with them and become unclean. In the old covenant, if you took an unclean man and he touched a clean man, the clean man became unclean. Or an unclean woman. A woman in her menstrual period, if she came in contact with a man, he became unclean. Or if you took holy food, consecrated food, and you touched unholy food, the holy food doesn't make the unholy food clean. It's just the other way around. But something strange is going on with Jesus. So according to the old way of doing things, if this woman touched Jesus, he would become unclean. So it was right that she was nervous. She was scared. And then she does touch him. She knows she's healed, but now she's afraid when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" He's not angry. He knows somebody in all this crowd of Israel, if you will, all this sort of quasi-belief or perhaps even unbelief, just mere curiosity, somebody touched him with faith. Somebody really believed. And it doesn't make Jesus unclean. His cleanliness cleanses other people. That's new. That's different. That's not ever been heard of in Israel. Because he is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of healing. He is the Lord of resurrection. And we see this as well with dead body, right? Here's the dead body. As long as the person is sick, there's hope. You can go heal. But we have the same sense in our day, don't we? As long as they're sick, even at death's door, there's some hope. But once they're dead, they're dead. They're gone. There's nothing we can do. It was the same in Jesus' day. She's sick. She's at the point of death. There's hope. And there is hope, because sometimes Jesus heals at that point, and people rise up, Peter's mother-in-law, and she serves them. But sometimes they die. But Jesus is different, because even if there's death, Jesus has the ability to bring back to life. And he does this, and he raises the little girl up. And interesting, we see this often. Jesus raises people up, and then there's a meal. Obviously, if she's been suffering and ill and sick, maybe she hasn't eaten for days, and she's just hungry. She just needs to eat. Now she feels healthy, and she wants some food. But this is Jesus' way as well. He raises us up into new life, and then he feeds us. I think there's some nice baptism, communion picture there as well. What is the result of the crowd? They're astonished with a great astonishment. And again, we see this. He's charged them straightly that no man should know it. If you recall, he was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He heals the demoniac, says, "Go tell your friends." He comes back across. He heals this girl and says, keep it quiet. And that something should be given her to eat. Well, tremendous stories. Great work of the Lord Christ. We see clearly a picture of faith. We are to have faith in Christ. We're to look to him in faith and want to touch him so that he heals us. But we also have pictures of those who are helpless. We have a demoniac who's essentially out of his mind and completely under the control of the demons. And Jesus speaks out of compassion to the demons, to the man, but casts out the demons in his love for the man and heals him. We have Jairus' daughter. She has no faith, right? She might have had faith. We don't know. We're not told about her really at all in the story. She's sick and she dies. Her father had a lot of faith. Her father goes to Jesus. But Jesus didn't heal the girl based upon the girl's faith. He comes and heals her. And it's clearly a response to the father's faith. So we have a lot of different things going on in the story. Jesus doesn't always work and react just in one fashion. We have a lot of different applications that we can take from this that give us a tremendous amount of hope. We ought to trust Christ, to have faith in Him, and to have faith specifically in this picture of death and resurrection to life. Because we know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's the whole point that Mark is trying to teach us. Some of us can't see that because we're too stuck in the past and the old way of thinking. Jesus is the new way. He has come with power and authority, but He also teaches us that the way into His kingdom is through death and resurrection. So the disciples perhaps are starting to get this power and authority thing. And in the church today, the modern church today, a lot of people really love that part of Christianity. It's good, it's for me, it makes me healthy and happy and wealthy. That's a lot of what is peddled as the entire gospel. And I would say, to some degree, that that's partly true. God certainly blesses us in wonderful ways in our own family as we live according to His Word. But He also promises us suffering. And the way to obedience in Christ is through the cross. Soon He'll tell us, you have to take up your cross and follow Me. It's the way through suffering and even death. But on the other side of suffering and death is resurrection. We have dead men in tombs, women with bloody issue, little girl dead. And this all adds up to the need for regeneration, healing, and restoration, which is exactly what we have in Christ. And I think a lot of us can relate to certain aspects of these three people. I believe it was a picture of the barrenness of the gospel, the barrenness of God's work in Israel at the time. But we have these same sort of warnings later on. We have warnings in the New Testament as well about falling into that kind of unbelief. And so we can relate to that. We can have some sense in which we're controlled by things other than faith in Christ. And we're called to renew our faith in Him. And we're called specifically to look to Him for healing, for restoration, for newness of life. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for St. Mark and the words that he has given us in this gospel, especially for helping us to more clearly see that Jesus Christ is the Lord and ruler of this earth, that He is sovereign over all of our ills, to forgive us our sins, to heal us and to restore us to relationship with You, to give us hope for the future in our own lives and in the issues that we face, to especially know that though death even should take us, that You will renew all things, even our bodies, and that we will live and be the victors over death. He showed this in His own life first. We thank You for that. And Father, we pray that You would enable us to lay hold of Christ continually in faith. Amen. Our Father has prepared us to eat this meal. He has called us into His presence, forgiven us our sins through Christ, spoken the Word of God to us, received our prayers, songs, and tithes, and drawn us ever closer to Himself. We thank Him for all of this. Some men, even God's own people, still fear to come to Him. But we should not fear. He is our King, and we are His loyal subjects. He is the Good Shepherd, and we are the sheep of His pasture. He is our Father, and we are His beloved children. It is with great thanksgiving that we sit down to eat with Jesus and His church. The Father has called us to communion with Himself through Christ and His Spirit. We seal that union now as we eat and drink this bread, His body, and this wine, His blood, given for us. The body of the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, given for you. Eat it with thankfulness.